Hey everyone, this is Jordan from New St. Andrews College. I just want to invite you to join us for our upcoming Perspective Student Weekend, which is from April 13th to 16th. This is the same weekend as the Grace Agenda Conference, so if you're headed over to Moscow for that, you can register your visit also for the Perspective Student Weekend at nsa.edu. Two great events, graceagenda.com and your Perspective Student Weekend here at NSA. Hope to see you there and enjoy the podcast.
Hi, I'm Steve Dace. So if you're looking for a summer worldview camp, this is the place to be. July 16th through the 20th, we're going to encourage your kids to become the next generation of cultural leaders. We've got pastors like Douglas Wilson, filmmakers, cultural critics and commentators like myself and Matt Walsh from The Daily Wire. Sign up at calledconference.ninja. Again, Moscow, Idaho, July 16th through the 20th, calledconference.ninja.
So if we want to talk about education, we need to talk about the nature of man. We can't talk about education without talking about children, and children are members of the human race. And one of the first things a good education will teach you is how to define your terms. So if we want to talk about a theology of education, we have to say, what is a man? What is a boy? What is a woman? What is a girl? And it's interesting that in our day, we are confused about things like that. What is a woman? Nobody seems to know. What is a man? Nobody seems to know. And this is because we have departed from what Scripture teaches. If you want to talk about education, you're talking about the education of human beings, and you have to assume certain things about humanity in order to conduct that education. One of the oldest questions that has confronted us is the question of the origin of evil. Where does evil come from? Now, for all humanistic thinkers, this is what I say at the beginning of chapter 4 of the Case for Classical Christian Education. For all humanistic thinkers, it's axiomatic that man must be understood as basically good, because demos, man, is God. But if mankind, demos being the people, but if mankind is good, we have a problem with the empirical data. Why do people keep behaving the way they do? To appeal to a list much shorter than it could be, where do racism, theft, murder, covetousness, lying, and rape come from? In other words, why it's hard to maintain the innate goodness of man when the bodies keep piling up. It's hard to maintain that man is basically good when genocides continue to happen. It's hard to maintain the basic goodness of man when every country has an army and a navy and a police, you know, we have police forces, we have locksmiths, we have all these, if you removed sin, if someone had a magic wand and they were able to remove all sin overnight, one of the things that would probably happen is the economy would collapse. How much of our economy has to presuppose sin? In other words, there's a lot of empirical data that points to the ongoing misbehavior of men and women, the ongoing lack of attaining to the standard that we all profess to embrace. You know, we all say that we know what good and evil are, but we don't live it. We don't live up to it. Now, if you're a humanist, if you don't believe in God, and that means you are left with believing in man, that means that you have to give an account of where evil comes from. All right. The Christian account is that God created man good, placed him in the garden, gave him one prohibition. That prohibition was disobeyed, and that plunged the human race into sin, into a condition of sin and depravity. So the Christian gives an account of the origin of evil. Where does evil come from? But if you don't have a creator God from outside, but rather you have man as the essential God, man as the pinnacle, man being the measure of all things, why do we keep doing these bad things? All right, well, the humanist answer goes back at least to the time of Socrates, and has been repeated in various ways down to the present. This is what I say near the beginning of chapter 4. The answer given to this dilemma goes back at least to Socrates. If man is basically good, then he must do evil things because of ignorance. Therefore, the savior for ignorant man must be education. The antidote to ignorance is teaching. But the contrast of Socratic thinking to the Christian faith is striking. In Christian teaching, man is a sinner and rebel, and he must be saved by Jesus Christ. In the humanistic faith, man does evil because he is untaught. And if he were taught more effectively, or with better funded programs, or with more progressive curricula, then the great savior, education, would straighten out all his internal kinks. So this is a fundamental divide. Men commit sins. The Christian teaches that men commit sins because they're sinners. Right? We walk because we belong to a race of walkers. A child hasn't walked yet. A child in the cradle hasn't walked yet because he doesn't have the requisite muscle strength. But he belongs to a race of walkers. As soon as he gets big enough, as soon as he gets strong enough, he's going to push himself to his feet and he's going to start walking. He's a talker because he belongs to a race of talkers. He hasn't formed any sentences yet, but as soon as he grows to a certain age of maturity, he's going to start talking because he belongs to a race of talkers. He's going to sin the same way. He's going to get to a certain size. He's going to get the muscle strength and the intelligence to grab a toy or to kick and resist his mother or to do something. He's going to sin in some way. And he's going to do this because he belongs to a race of sinners. The humanist has to say that this antisocial behavior or this behavior that we cannot continue to allow free reign, we have to deal with it somehow. But how do we deal with it? Well, we have to deal with it by teaching. We have to deal with it by education, which is why the government school system is supported with an almost religious fervor by its advocates. Now, cast up in your mind an imaginary news program, an imaginary newscast addressing some social problem, some social ill that's afflicting junior high and high school students, sexually transmitted diseases, or some digital media problem, or pot smoking, or meth use, or you know whatever. And let's say you send a reporter out into the field, and he does sort of a diagnostic report on how many of the kids are into meth, or how many of the kids are getting pregnant out of wedlock, or how many, you know, whatever the problem is. So he identifies the social problem, and oftentimes this identification will present an accurate assessment of what's going on. But almost invariably, if this is discussed or as he's wrapping up his report, there will be somehow, some way, a call for better funding of programs. We need programs to address this. We need to teach. We need to instruct. Because, according to the humanist, the problem is not sin and rebellion. The problem is ignorance. If the problem is ignorance, the savior is education. If the problem is rebellion, the savior is Jesus. And that means, and just I'll say this as an aside, too many Christian schools treat the Christian school as a sort of sanctified biblical way of making education the savior, just like the secularists do. But I want to maintain that Christian schools are no more a savior than government schools are. No human device can save anybody. The student has to be cleansed, washed, born again, forgiven, and that can only be done because of the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection and the presentation of the gospel to the student. So Jesus saves men and women, and Jesus saves boys and girls. It's not the case that Christian schools don't save anybody. In fact, Christian schools are dedicated to the proposition that they don't save anybody. They are supposed to be the kind of place where you learn how to walk in the light of the word, having been saved. But the Christian education can't impart salvation any more than a secular school can impart salvation. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into a humanistic definition of what the role of the school is. The role of a school is to help parents train up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it presupposes that the child is already dedicated to God, is already born again to God, is already willing to walk with God, and wants to be instructed on how what that looks like. Okay, what does it mean to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength in math and in history and so on? But you've got to, the school can't put the love in. The school can't provide a new heart. The school can't provide regeneration. So the humanist, in contrast, believes in the inherent goodness of man. Here's what I say a bit later in the chapter. The belief in the inherent goodness of man accompanied the beginning of government education in America. Horace Mann, the father of American government education, put the sentiment this way, quote, "Again, I would say that whenever a human soul is born into the world, God stands over it and pronounces the same sublime fiat, let there be light, and may the time soon come when all human governments shall cooperate with the divine government in carrying this benediction and baptism into fulfillment." So what Horace Mann is saying is that every child born into this world is a little spark of light. There's the divine spark, another messenger from beyond. And so we have to teach and instruct and guide, but you can see the assumption of this divine goodness. It's a real problem for the secular school system because they are continually surprised by what happens. So when you have manifest problems in the government schools, like bullying, over the top problems like school shootings, when some kids in the school get a hold of some guns and go around shooting up their classmates and their teachers, part of the reflex action of blaming the guns or the access to guns shows us that we are not willing to have our faith in mankind be challenged. Were there ever murders before there were guns? Or, a generation or two ago when it was common practice in many, especially in rural areas, to have, especially during hunting season, a bunch of the cars in the pickup truck at the high school, had rifles in them because the kids had been hunting before school or they were going to go hunting after school. The guns are just tools. The guns are just inanimate objects and don't have will, don't have choices. Guns don't sin. People sin. And if you will not confront the reality of human evil, then you're going to be continually surprised at the behavior of the kids in your school because they're sinners. And when you are continually surprised by what happens, you're going to call for more funding. You're going to call for another program. You're going to call for more instructors. You're going to call because you want education to save you. But calling for more programs, calling for this sort of thing is like the priests of Baal dancing around the altar cutting themselves with knives. It doesn't help. It doesn't get you anywhere. I say this: in order to teach a child rightly, his parents and teachers must know both who and what they are, and they must know this on the authority of God's word. They must understand that mankind has fallen away from the initial task assigned in the Garden of Eden, but that Jesus Christ came in order to make it possible for people to resume work on that task. Given the nature of the case, men and women must either serve God or refuse to do so. They must either serve God or man. And if they serve man, they have to assume a lie about man. If they serve God, they can and must tell the truth about man. If you say that man is my God, if mankind is my supreme God, and boy, is he utterly unreliable, that puts you in a jam. You can't serve a God that is working you over. You can't serve a God who's lying to you all the time. So in order to serve the God of mankind, you have to assume something about innate goodness. And then you have to do what Rousseau did, where you assume that, well, mankind is at his purest when he's young, and it's civilization or society that corrupts him. Well, then that leads you to think, well, why would I educate the kids at all, because that's enculturation of the child, and the chances are good that we're leading him astray. And so that starts to lead people into, it push people into the direction of having schools do a minimal amount, because society is corrupt and the kids are all right. The kids are doing fine, and we better not mess them up. You can't look at a government school and a Christian school and say that because they have desks and chairs and whiteboards and, you know, emergency exits and an administrative office, see, that's a school and that's a school. They're both doing the same thing. That's like looking at two books. One of them is Mein Kampf by Hitler, and the other is St. Augustine's Confessions. They both have pages. They both have hardback covers. They both have the name of the author on the front. They both, yes, you could say, but they're saying completely different things. Here's the illustration I use at the conclusion of chapter 4. Quote, if two men were building a house together, but they both held tightly to differing sets of blueprints, it would not be to the point to say that they still had much in common. They both own hammers, saws, nails, carpenter's belts, and so on, and let us say that both of them were of a comparable competence. They would soon come to blows if they persisted in trying to build two different houses on the same site. If one wanted a split-level ranch house and the other wanted a beach bungalow, everything they had in common would be irrelevant. But this is exactly the tension in every secular classroom where Christian children attend. One builder wants to further the process of evolution, and the other wants to develop the image of Jesus Christ in students. The only way to keep the peace is for one of the builders to surrender his blueprints. Thus far, except where Christians have removed their children, the surrendering has been done by the Christians. So when you have Christian kids in the classroom and secular kids in the classroom, you have to ask, what's the point? Where are we going? What's the end product? What's the goal here? What's the house supposed to look like? And the secularist wants to build one kind of house without reference to God or Jesus Christ, and the Christians should want to build another house where everything is in reference to Jesus Christ. And they both start with radically different assumptions about the integrity or the quality of their building materials. So the Christian assumes that the building materials are all flawed and have to be put right by the grace of God. The secularist assumes that the building materials are great and all we have to do is assemble them in the proper way, assemble them in the proper order. And so there's the prophet Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? How is it possible for us to put Christian kids and non-Christian kids in the same classroom with utterly contradictory views of the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Well, the shorter catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a different play. You can't get on two different trains and wind up at the same place. And if you're going to two different places, you can't pretend that you can get there by getting on the same train. So this is just really important, and I think that it's a clear qualification, a clear starting point where this becomes evident is in the nature of the student. The Christian says that the student is created in the image of God, but flawed and fallen. The secularist says the student is the end product of so many aeons of blind evolution, and there is no such thing as good and evil, but the student is basically good. There's just a fundamental contradiction there. There's a clash between those two worldviews, and I would argue the secular worldview is clashing with itself and can't sustain itself, because you can't both have secular meaning for life and then deny that there's any such thing as ultimate meaning. It's not going to work. So we need to make sure that when we undertake the task of education, we begin with the question, what is man? What is man?
I'm a 2009 graduate of New St. Andrews College, and I'm a commercial property manager.
Three kids at Logos, one at home still, and I do flowers on the side out of our house. When you have these little people that you're responsible to shepherd, you realize I need to know what I'm talking about because they need to have a firm foundation and they need deep roots so that they don't get blown over and that they're ready to stand up for the truth.
I am a programmer. The language aspect of NSA is a fantastic preparation for any sort of programming.
I'm a real estate broker here in town. I think absolutely the perfect education for being in sales of really any kind.
I actually put it to a lot of great use when I was working in the political realm.
I am a pastor in Central Coast, California. Whatever vocation you take, it'll make you take that seriously because you're seeing it through the lens of the sovereignty and lordship of Christ.
For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.